Well, thank you, gentlemen. Thank you very much. What a great way to enter the theme of our morning, and that is to ask ourselves, how do we stand in Jesus Christ on a daily basis when some of the difficult things and the temptations in life come our way? We are studying through the Jesus passages. We are working through the life of Christ on Sunday mornings. And in our Bible readings, we're reading every episode in the life of Christ. And if you have not been participating in that, I hope Klee sort of stimulated you to do that. And just take some time, 5 days a week, and ask yourself, how can I learn from the teachings and from the example of Christ? And the goal is to ask ourselves, how does the passage of Christ fit into the passages of my life? Today we have come to the temptation of Jesus, where Jesus was taken out by the devil, and he was tempted at the very beginning of his ministry. Now, it's interesting, the temptations of Jesus are temptations probably that we will not face. I don't think anyone's ever going to take, Satan's going to take us to the top of the mountain and say, hey, here are the kingdoms of the earth, you can have these if you'll bow down and worship me. Yet, he would try to get us to bow down and worship him in other ways. And so even though these temptations are specific to the life of Christ, there's great application in these temptations for us as well. Now, ask yourself, how do temptations come? Well, they come in very overt ways, right? We think of some of those things that are right in our face. You're going down the highway. There's a billboard. It's very maybe sensual in its orientation. And you say to yourself, do I look at this thing and satisfy some of the lust of the flesh by looking at this billboard? I mean, that's something that's very overt. Then some of us are, I have a secretary who's addicted to chocolate. So if you bring by the chocolate here, she will jump into that temptation. And the rest of us maybe addicted to other kinds of food or things like that that come in our lives. And some are very overt. Some temptations are very subtle. It could be a bad attitude. It could be a lifelong of being a gossiper or maybe being a critical spirit or maybe holding a grudge against God or someone for something that happened in your life. Like, temptations can come in different ways. The problem with temptation is they can come in a variety of forms. I remember when Susie and I first got married, we lived in an apartment over by Salvation Bible College that had no air conditioning. And we got married in May, so we were starting the hot season of Birmingham. And it was unbearable. And I thought, are we going to be able to go through this the rest of the season? Someone said, well, look at Sears. They have some air conditioners on sale, and they have an easy payment plan. So, dummy me, I go down to Sears, and I don't buy one air conditioner. I buy two air conditioners for my windows. And we used them and got through that summer on the Sears Easy Revolving Credit Program. And then we left Southeastern, we graduated, we went to Dallas Seminary. In our first apartment, you didn't need any of these units. So I gave one to my parents to use in their house. And I sold the other one for less than what I paid for it a year earlier. Okay? You can see where this investment is going. A few months later, I asked my mother, how's my air conditioner working? She says, oh, Ron, we had an accident. I said, what happened? She says, well, we put it on the second floor window, and somehow we opened the window without securing it and fell down two floors, and it broke. So here, a year later, I have no air conditioners, and I'm still making the Sears Easy Revolving Payment Program. You see how a temptation can come in the form of something like an air conditioner, anything that diverts us or diverts our funds in that situation. You know, I was speaking at a conference one time, and they had a colony of mercy for men that had addictions, struggled with addictions. And after one of the teaching sessions, one of the men came up to see me afterwards. He says, Ron, do you remember me? And I says, no, I'm sorry, I don't. He said, we were classmates at Dallas Seminary together. And the process of graduating from seminary and doing life, he got addicted to drugs. And thankfully, he found his way to this place. Okay? And I thought, what a different path our lives took. You follow me? And what happened for him was that drugs became a detour for him. And my friends, it can be drugs. It can be an air conditioner. It can be the way you spend your finances. It can be the things you eat. It can be an attitude that you keep in your heart. It can be the way you use your tongue. Anything that comes in our ways that detours us from doing what God wants us to do. And this morning, what God wants to do with Jesus at the very beginning of his ministry is to help Jesus cement in his life and in his ministry as he begins that nothing, absolutely nothing, will ever satisfy like simple trust in the God of heaven and earth. And my friends, that's what we want to learn today in our temptations. Whatever temptation comes our way, whatever it is that sort of starts us to go in a wrong direction, it's really a detour away from who God is and our simple trust in Him. So as we look at these three temptations of Jesus, ask yourself, what is it that tempts you? What is it that you have developed through the years has become really a detour in your life that Satan is using to take you away from your relationship with the God of heaven? Well, it all begins in Matthew chapter 4. If you have your Bibles, open to Matthew chapter 4. And as you look at the temptations, as you remember, they come in the form of threes. And good storytellers like to tell stories with 3 points. Preachers, if they're good, they have 3 points. I've been known to have 5 or 6. But in Matthew chapter 4, verses 1 to 4, we see the first temptation. And this first temptation really is an attack to doubt the goodness of God. And look what he says here. Then Jesus was led by the Spirit into the desert to be tempted by the devil. After fasting 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry. The tempter came to him and said, "If you are the Son of God, tell these stones to become bread." Jesus answered, "It is written, man does not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of God." You know, it's amazing, in this first temptation, it's really an attack on the character of God and the goodness of God. He begins this by saying, you know, if you are the Son of God. He's not questioning whether or not he is the Son of God. He's assuming the fact that since you are the Son of God, then you're hungry, you're in a bad situation, why don't you use your supernatural powers to turn these rocks into bread? Now, why is that such a significant thing? Why would it be wrong for Jesus in that situation to jump and to yield to that temptation? Well, if you understand the context, if you go back in your minds to what just happened in chapter 3, Jesus was baptized. Now, would that have been a spiritual high for Jesus to be baptized? I mean, here, all three members of the Trinity, if you ever want to talk about the Trinity, this is a great passage for it, because you have Jesus being baptized, you have the Holy Spirit coming down like a dove, and you have the Father speaking this voice that says, "This is my Son in whom I am well pleased." You follow me? And so here you have all three members. You have God, the Father, endorsing the ministry of Jesus Christ. And so this had to be a wonderful high for Christ. But then the text tells us in chapter 4, verse 1, that the Spirit, not the devil, but the Spirit of God, the Holy Spirit, leads him out into the wilderness to be tempted. And there he fasts for 40 days. And as you're fasting for 40 days, he's probably taking in liquids, but he was not eating food. And so after 40 days, he probably didn't have any Snickers in his backpack, you know, or stuff like that. He was starving. And the Satan comes along and says, "Look, you're God. Why don't you just take up these rocks, turn them into bread, and satisfy your hunger? I mean, you've been 40 days, and give yourself something to eat." My friends, it is not an attack on hunger. Satan is attacking his trust in God. And the fact is, do you really think that a good God would have you baptized, have you endorsed like this, and send you out and starve you for 40 days? Would a good God treat you like this? And Jesus responds to that temptation in verse 4, where he says, "It is written." And in every temptation, he responds with a text out of the Old Testament, with the Scriptures, which is a good lesson for us. Always respond with the Bible. He says, "It is written, man does not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of God." That proceeds from the mouth of God. In other words, man does not get his sustenance by eating. He gets his sustenance, and I, as the very Son of God, get my sustenance by listening to the word of God. What did Jesus say, you know, to the disciples when the woman, the Samaritan woman came up to the well, huh? What did he say? "My food is what?" To do the work of him who sent me. In other words, here Jesus finds that he has to make a choice every day. And the choice is this: do I satisfy the appetites that come in my life, or do I satisfy the mission, the call that God has upon my life? Who took him out into the desert? It was not the devil. It was the Spirit of the living God. And here Satan is saying, don't let God's call get in the way of the appetites that you have. You follow me? So make some stone, satisfy yourself, and don't worry about doing the work of God over here and the mission that God has given to you. My friends, it's a very, very subtle temptation that Satan is giving to Jesus. And he's forcing him, and Jesus sees the choice he's forcing him to make. And the choice is, do I satisfy myself with the things of this world? Or do I satisfy myself by fulfilling the word of God and the mission, the call that God has upon my life? Now, I ask myself, what's the application of that for us? Ask yourself, what is the application for you? What are the appetites that I would have in my life that would tend to take me away from serving the true and the living God? What are the appetites? You know, we could look at stuff like we look at the typical things we talk about, like drugs or alcohol or food or whatever. We look at those kinds of things, but there are other appetites. An appetite could be for materialism, for the things of this world. An appetite could be for harboring a grudge against someone else. It could be for harboring a sin in my life that I'm unwilling to deal with. Maybe other people see it's causing broken relationships between me and other people, and I'm unwilling to deal with that sin. Like, an appetite doesn't have to be something you eat. It can be something that you say, I like doing this, eating this bread, instead of changing and becoming the person that God wants me to be and fulfilling his mission on earth as it is in heaven. I remember going as a child to a home of a, you know, after church, sometimes you go home with other families, huh? There's one family we used to go home to, man, I didn't like going to this lady's house. She was brutal. She was very, very mean-spirited. She was argumentative. She would yell at people. This is not the kind of stuff that we experience in our house. And to this day, this woman is still like that. And to this day, none of her kids really follow much in the things of God. And as I look back on it, as I read this passage, I thought to myself, she satisfied her appetite to live life and to be like she wanted to be, instead of saying, God, your mission, your change in me to fulfill your will in me must come first. You know, as I look at that text, you know, I ask myself, you know, are we willing to really satisfy our appetites at the expense of doing what God wants us to do? Or do we ask ourselves, God, what is the mission in this thing? For instance, like my air conditioner story. I could look at that air conditioner story and say, you know, a much wiser, more mature person said, hey, well, look at Sears. Look at the ads that they've got going. They got a sale on air conditioners. And I could say, well, you know, he should have sent me in a better direction than that, you know. Or I could have taken my mother and said, Mother, you dropped it out of the second story? You owe me some money, and be angry at her the rest of my life for the fact that she ruined my air conditioner. You see, I can satisfy my appetites. Or I can say, God, what do you want me to learn through this about managing my finances, managing my impulses? What do I want you to learn about satisfying the flesh at the work, at the expense of my spiritual future? You see, they're the choice that we have to make, appetite or the mission of God. Now, one of the early churches where Susie and I attended when we were in school had a tragedy where a girl was riding a horse and she stopped and to take a rest, and she tied the, the string that comes from the horse's bridle? The reins. She tied the reins. Thank you, Shirley. She tied the reins to her ankle so the horse couldn't go anywhere. Well, something spooked the horse. And man, it just dragged this dear girl through bushes and through a creek, tore off an ear, damaged her nose. One of her eyes was closed shut. It was a sad situation. It was a Wednesday, and we came into prayer meeting that night, and our pastor said, we're just going to spend the whole time tonight praying for this girl. And you know, God performed a miracle in that girl's life, and she was restored. Today, she's the mother of a dear family, and God performed and brought healing to her. A couple months later in the life of our church, one of our elders was out on a ski trip, water skiing trip with a bunch of the teenagers. And he was bitten by a mosquito and got a form of encephalitis. And we prayed for him. And a week later, he died in his 40s. I remember talking to a man after church one day and says, you know, how come God healed this girl, but God allowed this dear man to pass away? And, you know, on earth, we can never satisfy or answer those kinds of questions, can we? We just don't have the ability because we're not God. But do we approach it with our appetites and say, God, I want an answer. God, I want to figure this out. Or God, I'm going to get mad at you for this situation. Or do I recognize that God, if you're a good God, then you've been good to the girl and you've been good to the man. And God, I trust you and your goodness. And therefore, God, what are you telling me about your work on earth? And what I must do to serve you, how we can serve you in a greater way. You know, my friends, nothing satisfies us. And when you go through tragedies in life, you recognize nothing satisfies like simple trust in who God is. And that's why when he tempts us to doubt the goodness of God, stop and say, it's not about my appetites and things that make me feel good. It's about the mission that God wants to fulfill on earth through me. The second temptation is somewhat similar. The second temptation is in verse 5. It says, Then the devil took him to the holy city and had him stand on the highest point of the temple. If you are the Son of God, he said, throw yourself down, for it is written. And now he quotes Psalm 91. He will command his angels concerning you, and they will lift you up in their hands so that you will not strike your foot against a stone. Here he is saying, look, you know, here I think, why is this passage so a temptation to Christ? I think if you look at Christ, he is not only God, the man, but he's also God. And he knows that there's hostility that's going to be coming ahead of him. Back in Isaiah chapter 53, it talks about he's going to be the suffering servant, the suffering Messiah. And so he knows that the path is not going to be easy for him. And so Satan says, why don't we ask God to do something spectacular and let's shorten this path. Let's make this detour very direct. Let's go to the top of the temple. You can jump down, and as Psalm 91 says, you can beckon the angels to come and dramatically rescue you and demonstrate yourself to be the Son of David, demonstrate yourself here to be the Lord of Lords, and you can fall, you can come down, and people will see this great miracle, and they will believe in you and who you are. It has been noted by men like Dr. John Walford that in quoting Psalm 91, he misquotes it and leaves out in thy ways. And he's talking about God's ways, God's righteous ways. And maybe Satan is using that omission to help Jesus realize that this may not be the most righteous thing to do, but it'd be a very expedient thing to do. And yet, whether that is valid or not, what Satan is trying to get Jesus to do is to make a big splash. And to take the matter out of God's hands and to place it in his hands by calling angels to come to him. You see, he knows that there's a tough path ahead of him. And can I trust God? Can I really trust God with this tough road of ministry, rejection, persecution, and death that's going to go before me? Well, Jesus responds in verse 7, and again with the scriptures. He answered him, it is also written, do not put the Lord your God to the test. Here he quotes from Exodus chapter 7, where the children of Israel were murmuring and arguing and frustrated with God, and they wanted water. But when Moses struck the rock and the water came forth, he was really answering this question. And the people were asking this question in that passage, is the Lord amongst us? Is the Lord with us? Here we are out in the desert. We're wandering. We've left Egypt at the call of Moses. And we've come out here trusting God. But is he able to take care of us? And the water out of the rock, like the manna from the sky, demonstrates that God is faithful and God is there. God is able to do it. But yet, the part he quotes is, do not put the Lord your God to the test. That when you take matters into your own hands, when you say, God, I want you to do something dramatic, and God, do this, you're taking matters out of God's hands, and you're placing them in your hands, and in reality, you are testing God. Today, you would say it's something like this. Let's ask God for a big miracle to change my situation instead of trusting him. God, I want to put out a fleece. And God, I want you to do something dramatic and change it. And I want you to jump in and jumpstart my life instead of a lifelong, simple trust and obedience to you. You know, as I look at our society today, I say, our society is really, I mean, buy a lottery ticket, right? Buy a lottery ticket and get all your problems done that way. Instead of saying, God, do I really trust you in this situation? Do I have to trust you, or do I take matters into my own hands? Our temptation, my friends, is to say, God, I want this thing all over with. And I will do what I've got to do so I don't have to go down this difficult path. When we moved for the first time from West Virginia to come here to serve on the staff of this church back in 1977, Paul Wirt, Peggy's husband, I don't see Peggy here today, but her husband, is she here? Oh, there she is, hiding on the back row. Hey, Peggy. Paul came and flew Susie and Greg, and Susie was pregnant with Kim, and down here to Birmingham, and I stayed and was going to drive the U-Haul truck. And we had this washing machine that someone had given to us, and we thought, well, we'll give it away before we go, because our new house didn't need this washing machine. And evidently, some people saw us, a truck, take a washing machine out of our house. Somebody else backed up and took some other stuff out of our house as well. Because that night, when I came home to sit down and I turned on the TV to see the news, there was no television. I looked around the house and recognized some of the boxes had been disturbed, and I grabbed a hammer. I don't know what I would have done if I'd found this guy, but I walked upstairs with a hammer in my hand in case there was somebody still in the house. And I noticed that other things, that a sewing machine, a Bernina sewing machine that we had bought for Susie when I graduated from seminary for helping put me through school, was gone as well. I didn't care about the TV, but I did care about the sewing machine, because it was a prized possession in our home. And I remember getting on my knees beside the bed and saying, God, I want you to so convict that thief that he will bring that sewing machine and put it back on the front stoop of our house and return it to us. And I'll bet you two or three times that night I went down to see, is it back yet? Is it back yet? And I remember falling asleep on the bed that night and ashamed of myself for the way I had prayed. Because I was saying, God, I want a miracle. God, I want to jump down off the pinnacle. And I want you to save me. Instead of saying, God, I simply am willing to trust you. They say in one of the processes of suffering with cancer, in the processes of grief, is that people bargain with God. And in my position, I've had the joy of seeing a lot of people go through human tragedies and struggles. And I think they always come to faith at the end. Most people do, where they're resigned and they trust God. But only if they'd done that earlier in the process. If only they had earlier said, this diagnosis has come, I can't change it. And had trusted God instead of waiting to the very end. That's why the Apostle Paul affirms us and reassures us in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 13, where he says, what, no temptation will come your way that is beyond your ability to take it. He will give you no temptation beyond which you can stand. And so therefore I know if any temptation or struggle comes my way, God will also give me the strength to be able to handle it. One of the last ladies I buried in Canada was a cancer victim. And instead of complaining and being bitter about it, which quite frankly, she was a pretty vocal type of person. I thought, man, she's going to, you know, hit the wall on this one. She surprised us and had just a wonderful godly attitude. She said, this is of God. She said, I'm not going to pray. God's not going to bring a miracle down and solve my cancer. I'm going to die. And she died within 6 weeks of her diagnosis. And she asked God to use her sickness to bring other people to himself. And one of her neighbors in the apartment building, in Canada they have a lot of high-rise apartments, one of the other ladies that came to visit her trusted Christ as her Savior. And I remember her telling her husband in my presence in the hospital, now Ron, he can't be alone. This man can't live alone. I want you to make sure he gets married after I die. And I had the privilege of marrying this guy to a fine Christian lady. And you know, it's amazing. I thought, what grace and dignity this dear woman had to say, God, use my suffering. I'm not asking for a miracle. God, I'm willing to trust you. And God, not only do I want to trust you, God, I want you to fulfill your mission through me as I go through these difficulties in life. And so, my friends, do we trust God's ability or do we doubt God's ability? He's saying, I'm a good God and I am able. And then the third temptation is found in verse 8. Again, the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their splendor. All of this I will give you, he said, if you will bow down and worship me. You know, it's amazing. What is this third temptation doing? It's attacking the methods, I think, that God wants to fulfill in his life. He is saying we can really shortchange this process. He says, see all these, takes them up to the mountain. Here are the cities of the world. Here's the splendor of the world. Here are the nations of the world. And I will give all of this to you, this splendor and this beauty. I will give all of this to you if you will only bow down and worship me. Now, it's interesting in the Bible that the language is very important. And the language he uses here is he showed him what? What did he show him of the world? In the NIV translation that I have, it says he showed him the splendor of the world. What did he not show him? The sin of the world. Do you follow me? And did Jesus come to enjoy the splendor? Or did Jesus come to save his people from their sins? And here Satan was trying to entice him not to sacrifice for sin, not to go to the cross, and to do what he knew he would have to do. Listen to these words that were written hundreds of years before the birth of Christ. Surely, and this is the path Christ was going to take, surely he took our infirmities and carried our sorrows. Yet we considered him stricken by God, smitten by him and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him, and by his wounds we are healed. We're all like sheep who have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. He was led like a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shears is silent, so he did not open his mouth. This was the path, this was the methodology that was waiting for Jesus Christ. And Satan was saying, you can stop all of that. You can reverse all of that. And Jesus responded in verse 10, away from me, Satan, for it is written, worship the Lord your God and serve him only. Serve him only. It's amazing when you first look at that, you think, well, he's saying there, instead of worshiping Satan, I'm going to worship God. And he is saying that. But he also says, and serve him only. So he worships God by serving him. And the service that Jesus was going to give to the Father was that service of sacrifice for sin by going to the cross and giving his life as a ransom for mankind. And my friends, the third temptation is this, is am I willing to enjoy the splendor of idolatry, of worshiping Satan, the splendor of this world system, or am I willing to spend my life and to follow that path that will sacrifice for sin so that other people might come to know and enjoy him forevermore? My friends, I look at that and I ask myself, it is so easy to say, God, I'm going to enjoy the splendor of the world, and the splendor of the world is only what? It detours me away from the mission of following Jesus Christ. You know, it's amazing, the writer to the book of Hebrews, when he talks about the death of Christ, he says in chapter 5, he says, although he was a son, he learned obedience from what he suffered. And once made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation for all who obey him. You know, it's amazing. Christ, in this process, he took on obedience to the Father to follow this path of sacrifice for the sin of the world. You know, I look at that passage and it's so easy for me to think, well, you know, sacrifice for sin, that's just a God thing. That's just a God thing. But in reality, does God want me to sacrifice for sin? No, I can't die on the cross and take away the sin of the world or forgive anybody's sin. But as Paul says in Colossians chapter 1, I can participate. I can, in the fellowship of Christ's sufferings. And I can help fill up what is lacking, what has not been done yet, in ministering to people who don't know Jesus Christ as their Savior. And you know, my friends, the choice is here, is what do I go for? Do I go for the splendor of the world, which is very tempting to do, and it's easy to do every day, or do I go for the sacrifice that will bring salvation from sin? I think that temptation hits us every day, doesn't it? The way I spend my money, the way I spend my time, the way I invest my energy is to participate in the splendor, to participate in the mob mentality, to do what everybody else is doing instead of saying, God, how do I sacrifice for sin? Friday, I received a phone call. I've been in touch with this dear man, John Cook, has been a friend of Salvation Bible College and been a friend of my family through the years. John Cook loves my mother and dad because my mother helped them plant that church in Decatur. I'll tell you that story sometime. But they have a Decatur Bible Church, and John Cook and his dear wife, Jo, have been involved in founding that church and keeping it going through all these years. But John now, of Cook's Pest Control, he's dying of cancer, and he's under hospice care. And I talked to him on Friday, and he says, I'm using a walker now. He says, but you know, he says, we just had a training session. We brought in 30 or 35 trainees, you know, for the pest control business. And we have a little training center, and they always give me two shots at the trainees to tell them about the real purpose in life. And John shares with all these trainees the gospel, not just once, but twice before they finish their training. And I thought, here's a man who's dying. And I hope to go see him this next week. But here is a man who's dying. And his passion is not his appetites. His passion is not, God, do something spectacular. His passion is not, here, God, you know, where are you? His passion is, God, how can you fulfill your mission? How can you influence others? How can I be used in this sacrifice for the sin of the world? You know, I look at those three temptations of Christ and I say, my goodness, here is Christ. And Satan says, is God good? I mean, you got appetites, but Jesus says, hey, it's not my appetites. It's fulfilling his mission. Satan says, well, can you really trust God? Is he able? Maybe you should jump off the temple and get some angels and do something very special to grab the attention of people. And Jesus says, I'm not going to grab a miracle. He says, I know that people won't believe even when I do miracles. He says, but I'm going to trust my God. And Satan says, well, look at the splendor of the world. Look at all that it has to offer. And Jesus says, no, I'm going to sacrifice and give my life as a ransom for the sin of the world. You know, what is Satan trying to do? It's amazing to me, in each one of these temptations, Satan tries to control us. But God is the one who gives us freedom. Do you think these temptations were real? You know? I mean, if they wouldn't be given, if they weren't real. And here is Satan. And I've been reading through the book of Revelation. I've come to Antichrist. And Antichrist, to get people to worship him, he's got to control. He has to control the politics. He has to control the religious system. He has to control the finances. You can't buy or sell without the mark of the beast. And only the elect will choose not to take the mark of the beast. And the Bible says in Revelation there that everyone will take the mark of the beast, great or small, rich or poor. the whole world is going to be controlled financially and economically by the Antichrist. And he is empowered by the dragon, which represents Satan. Satan is controlling the world. And the only way Satan can get control and rule is by controlling you and forcing you to follow him. And as I read that, I thought, God is just the opposite. He creates Adam and Eve in the garden. Don't eat of the tree. Just trust me. He tolerates our sin. He comes to you with the cross of Jesus Christ, and he says, will you believe and trust him, or will you reject him? And thankfully, we've accepted him. But then as we live every day, he says, here's what the word of God says. Here's my will for you. Will you do my will or do your own will? And every day, we have a choice to make those decisions to honor God. He's not controlling us. He's giving us a sense of freedom, of responsibility to worship and to honor him. And God gives us freedom. But when someone tries to control us, that is the power of Satan himself. That's why I like the way this passage ends in verse 11. Then the devil left him, and the angels came and attended him. The devil left him. He said, get away from me, Satan. You know, I'm going to worship the Lord your God, and I'm going to serve him only. And when he did that, and when he withstood those three temptations, the devil left, and the angels came to minister to him. Who sent the angels to minister to Jesus? You think it was his Father in heaven? Do you think his Father in heaven was grinning from ear to ear, saying, I sent my son? He's taken on flesh. And here he's had a choice to jump in and do things his own way instead of obeying every word that proceeds from the mouth of the Father. And yet he has stood firm. Angels, go down there and encourage my boy. And I wonder if the bells of heaven aren't ringing for joy every time we resist those appetites, every time we trust him and instead of expecting a miracle. If we tell him, oh God in heaven, I honor you. I will not test you, but God, I will trust you. What are our temptations? How does all this apply to your life? You see, the only thing that will ever satisfy us is not the things that tempt us, because they don't satisfy us. The only thing that satisfies us will be a simple trust in God and what he wants to do through us. Well, our world is struggling financially, isn't it? And I read on the internet this past week, a German billionaire $9 billion. But they found his body by a train track, and they said it was an accident, but they think his family says he took his life. Because some of his stocks were going down. Surely he had a million or two back there to rest upon, out of $9 billion. But he realized that this could not satisfy him. And one night this past week, he threw his body in front of a train. What will it take for us to realize that all these things are really detours away from the only thing that really satisfies, and that is a simple trust in God? Let's pray. In these quiet moments as we conclude our time together, this is a powerful passage because not only was Jesus victorious, but he was victorious for us in wanting us to understand that these same things come our ways. That we can sit there and say, God, I want to satisfy my appetites, or God, I want some kind of miraculous thing to happen in my life, or God, I don't trust your methodology, this path of suffering that we have to go through. And I'm tempted to divert away from these things, which in reality are a diversion away from God. Right now, what is tempting you? Where is it where you are not trusting him? And one of the tests is that your life is not satisfied in one area of your life, and say right now, oh God, I don't trust that appetite. God, I want to trust you. Give that area to God right now and say, God, I trust you with my life. Oh, Father, thank you that Jesus showed us the way. Thank you that you give us the grace for every temptation that comes our way. Oh, Father, help us to realize that there are only paths that take us away from your goodness, your ability, your direction and path for our lives. Oh, Lord, teach us in a fresh way by Christ's example to worship you in spirit and in truth every day. Oh, it's in his name we pray. Amen.